Thankful for your presence this morning. One of the things I forgot to tell Brother Stanley about is to remind that Group 1 is going to meet this evening following the evening services. If you're not sure what group you're in, I made some copies of the group. They're there in the back. Be sure to do that. Mel is a group leader of that group, so if you have any questions, talk to Mel. I'm going to get right into my lesson because I don't want, believe it or not, I don't want to keep you here longer than I need to, but I need to cover this lesson in this morning. One of the issues that has always been difficult for members of the body of Christ to come to grips with and to understand is the subject of discipline in the Lord's church. This has always been an issue, not only for members of the body of Christ, but also for those who are outside the body of Christ. And they look at withdrawing from members as being something that's unkind and harsh. But to many that seem cruel, it's fulfilling a requirement that God has given us in His Word. And so we're going to ask the question this morning and answer it, why we withdraw from unfaithful members of the church? Why do we practice discipline? And I want you to know as we begin this subject, and I'm going to try to be very plain and very forthright. I'm going to try to tell you exactly what the Bible says and what that means and our responsibility to carry that out. I want to begin to understand that the struggle with withdrawing has to do not because it's hard to understand, because of human involvement and emotion. Because emotion is involved in this, and human involvement is involved, it makes the subject very difficult, not only to not to understand, but to carry out. And so we want to ask some very pertinent questions as we begin this morning. When a member of the church becomes unfaithful, the church should withdraw from that member. Well, the question is asked, exactly when does that take place? First of all, we do not withdraw the first moment of sin. If you don't show up here next Sunday, you're not going to get a letter on Saturday. That is not the way that it works. We do not withdraw from the first moment of sin. Only withdraw after it's evident that someone is unwilling to repent. Someone that will not repent, one that will not change his conduct, will not change what God requires him to do, and is unwilling to do that, that requires another step. Number three, make several attempts to talk with the person, to talk with them, to discuss with them their spiritual condition, their need, and what needs to change in order. And so I want you to notice three things. Withdrawing is not the first step. It's not something we do until after it's evident that someone is unwilling to repent. And number three, it's done after there's been several attempts made to talk with that individual. I want you to take your Bibles on and turn to Galatians chapter 6 and look at verse number 1. Galatians chapter 6 and verse number 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a trespass, any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Notice that it says, you which are spiritual. There should always be spiritual members of the body of Christ that try to change a brother or sister when they go contrary to God's law with the trespass. Next thing we want to notice is communicate to the person that we will withdraw fellowship, usually by a letter and usually within a week or two. Now I want to point something out about this point. That's a judgment call. You can do it in a number of ways. You can do it you must do it publicly. That's the example in the Bible. You can do it by a letter. You can do it by word of mouth. You can do it by a lot of things. But there must be a communication made between the congregation and the person who is being disciplined that the congregation has acted in unison to take discipline against an unruly member. The statement needs to be read before the congregation. Why? Because it's a congregational action. Now let me say that again and make no mistake. Withdrawing fellowship will not be effective unless every member of the church in unison does exactly what God requires. It's not an action of an individual. It is a congregational action. It is something that is carried out by the congregation. Therefore, they need to be informed. Other members do not socialize with that person. We don't have any social contact. Now, I'm going to talk more about that as we go on to identify exactly what that means. Now, whenever we talk about this, there are common questions that are raised. And I want to get those on the board before we go any further. Here are the questions. Some believe common questions and charges are raised. Number one, that we're kicking them out of the church. That's a wrong statement. Nobody's being kicked out of the church. That person, brother or sister, will always be a member of the Lord's church. They will be erring, they will be unfaithful, but they no longer cease to be a member of the church. They will always be a member of the church. Nobody's being kicked out. That's not what the Bible and discipline is all about. Number two, how could you mistreat people this way? Nobody's being mistreated. Nobody's being mistreated. That's a misunderstanding of why withdrawal takes place. Number three, shouldn't you show love and concern? Ladies and gentlemen, there is no higher degree of love and concern that is shown when you try to discipline an unruly member. That's the highest degree of love. Tell them they can't come to church or attend. Nobody, now how would we ever get them to repent and change if we tell them they never can come back? And it doesn't mean they can't attend. It doesn't mean that when they come to the door that we tell them they can't sit down. That's not what it means. And we'll talk about that in a minute. That's a false charge. This is mean and hateful. No, it's not mean and hateful. Can it be carried out in a mean and hateful way? Yes. Let me give you an example. Let's say we withdrew from a member here. The next day you see him come in a restaurant. What should you do? Well, get up and leave. No. Don't speak to him. No. What you do is you demonstrate love. You demonstrate kindness. You speak to them. You talk to them. And you try to seek to encourage them to make their life right with God. You don't ignore them. That's the wrong action. And that is not the way God told us to carry it out. All such charges are based on a misunderstanding of the purpose of withdrawal. Now, if we're going to understand what we're doing, we need to identify. We need to give some definitions. So let's give some definitions here. Withdrawal. It means to bring together, to gather up, used as a furling sail. Hence, in the middle voice, signifies to shrink from a person or thing, to withdraw elsewhere. The key here is in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 20, it means to avoid. And we're going to talk about what avoiding we're talking about in a few minutes. Number two, disorderly. What does it mean when somebody's walking disorderly? It's a military term. It means to be out of ranks. It's often used in talking about soldiers. It means deviating from the prescribed order of rule. How does one deviate from the prescribed order of rule? They walk contrary to what the rule is. When you're walking contrary to the rule, then you're walking disorderly. That's what it means. Last, every brother. This action is to be taken against brethren. Not the world, against brethren. Consistency is that we can't have people living like the world and calling themselves a brother and sister in Christ. We cannot have fellowship with such conduct. Now, whenever we talk about this subject, there's two passages that are very germane to our study, and we're going to look at both of them. Take your Bible out and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to look at 1 Corinthians 5, and then we're going to look at 2 Thessalonians 3. These are the two passages that give us the responsibility and the instruction concerning withdrawing fellowship. 1 Corinthians 5, beginning in verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife, and you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he has done this deed, might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, look at this word, gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you have truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, but with the leaven of malice, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my epistle, not to keep company with the sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, a covetous, idolater, a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner. No, not even to eat with such a person. Not even to eat with such a person. Now, what do all those 11 verses mean? Here's what they mean. 1 Corinthians 5 teaches the situation is that they had a fornicator in the congregation that had his brother's wife, and the church had done very little about correcting that behavior. He was walking disorderly. He was walking in sin. He was transgressing the prescribed law concerning morality, and the church had not acted to that. That's the context. Next, in verse 3 through 13, they were commanded to put him away. The purpose is given in verse 5 through 8, that his spirit might be saved in the day of judgment. And verse 9 through 13 says that we are to keep no company with them. Now, all of that, all of those things are the conclusion. Ignoring unfaithfulness is wrong. Withdrawing is an effort to save. And 2 Corinthians chapter 2, it proves that it works. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, the church is commanded by God to accept the brother who fixed that situation, sought forgiveness, corrected the behavior. Their responsibility was to forgive him and accept him into the number again. So this works. And so what this instruction is that we are to not allow sin to go unchecked. Is it just fornication? No. Any sin. Any sin that is not dealt with is walking disorderly. Now, the other thing is, why do we put them away? Out of hatred? Because we don't love them? Because we're being mean? Because we're being cruel? No. The purpose is to keep the church pure and also to seek to save his soul. And in order to do that, we have to change our behavior towards them. You have to change your behavior towards them. Now that is what the text says. And that's what the church, if it's going to follow God's pattern, that's what it must do. Next, look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. We'll begin in verse 6 and 7. Verses 6 and 7. We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. For you yourself know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but work with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but busybodies. Now those who are such we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person, do not have company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now, what are the meanings of these verses? The situation is that some were not very understanding of the second coming of Christ. They believed that he was coming very quickly. Therefore, they quit working. Some were not working. They become busybodies. Instead of doing what they should be doing, they had become busybodies because they thought that the Lord was coming and they just needed to sit down and wait. And so he's trying to correct that behavior. The instruction is to withdraw from the disorderly. Note that person. What does that mean? Note that person. That means to name him. That means to make his name aware of those who are seeking to walk in accordance with God's will. Note that person. Don't have company with him. We'll talk more about that in just a minute. And last, he's not our enemy. He is not our enemy. He is our brother. We are to acknowledge him as our brother. We are to admonish him. Admonishing means to encourage him. To encourage him to change their behavior. Nowhere in the Bible does it tell us that we should ever treat him ugly, ungodly, or in a negative way. We are to treat him with love, respect, humility, kindness, long-suffering. That is our... And if you don't treat him that way, then you also have a problem. That's our responsibility. The conclusion. Command to withdraw. To bring them to shame. To cause them to repent. This is not being an enemy. We are seeking their restoration. We are seeking to correct the behavior. That's why we do it. Now, let's identify some things. What does it mean not to keep company with? Now, not to keep company involves more than eating with them. I want to make sure we understand this. What does it mean not to keep company with them? Company is a general term, and it includes having a social relationship with. And it would include visiting with them, to shop with them, to play games with them, to eat with them, to go on vacation with them. That's what it means not to keep company with. It means that your relationship changes. It cannot remain the same. Now, brethren, let me explain something. Eating is just one specific part of the company. This is not hard if you never had a relationship with the person to begin with. But if he's your close friend, if you went fishing together, if you went bowling together, if you took vacations together, if you spent a lot of time together with your families, and now that person has to be withdrawn from, that behavior has to change. It's commanded to change. And if it doesn't change, then you're in sin. Now let me make that very clear. If that relationship does not change, then God's going to hold you accountable for your action. Now again, it's not difficult when we have no relationship to begin with. But if we do, then it makes it more difficult. Now, why do it? Why do that? Why go to those extremes? Well, number one, because the authority of Christ says to do it. We have to do it because God says to do it. Christ has all authority in heaven and earth. Matthew 28, verse 18 and 19. According to Colossians 3, verse 17, everything we do in word or deed, we must do in the name of the Lord. If we speak an oracle, it has to be the oracles of Christ. We do it because it's in the authority of Christ. We do it because Christ commands withdrawing. Again, it is not because we don't love them, but the Bible says in John 14, 15, if you love me, you keep my commandments. Ladies and gentlemen, if a person doesn't keep God's commandments, then he doesn't love him. That's what the text says. It's one of God's commandments. Now, it's not one of the pleasant commandments. It's not one of those that we want to do. It's not one that we enjoy doing. But it's a commandment. It's a command, and it must be carried out according to God's stipulation. It is the authority of Christ. Now, is that true? Is that my interpretation? Didn't we just read it? In the name of the Lord Jesus, when you are gathered together, what are we doing this morning? We're gathered together. Along with my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. You see, it's by the authority of Christ. That's why we do it. And we're to do it when we're gathered together. But we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly, and not according to tradition, which you received from us. Now, brethren, in both cases, it says, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. What's that mean? That means by his authority, with his divine authority. Now, let me ask you a question. Does that sound like a suggestion to you? Or is it a command? Is it a command or is it a suggestion? Why do we do it? To bring the unfaithful to repentance. That's the whole purpose of withdrawing membership. It is to join fellowship. Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. 2 Thessalonians, if anyone does not obey this word in this epistle, note that person, do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed, yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Brethren, this is the only reason to practice withdrawal, is to gain the soul back to God. That is the purpose. That is the only purpose. And if it's done in any other reason, for any other way, then it's not the biblical example that we just read. He's not our enemy. He's still our brother. She's still our sister. We're trying to bring about their restoration. Why? Because if they don't change, they're going to be lost. Listen to me. If someone is walking, let me tell you something, brethren. If I begin to teach error from this pulpit, and the men here come, and they try to get me to relent, and I will not repent, I will not change, you fire me right on the spot. You know why? Because I become a danger to your soul. If I walk disorderly, I want you to come and tell me. I don't want to lose my soul. That's the whole purpose of withdrawing. To gain a soul. To bring that person to repentance. And we'll talk about this tonight. The goal should always be to restore the erring. Turn to James chapter 5. This is very germane to our topic. Turn to James 5 and look at verse 19 and 20. We've already read Galatians 6 and verse 1. In James chapter 5, at verse number 19 and 20, it says, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, Let him know that he who turns a sinner from his error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sin. Wouldn't it be a positive thing to turn one back from sin? That'd be a positive thing, wouldn't it? That's what we're seeking to do. It should always be done with love and concern. Withdrawing is designed to produce repentance. And as I already told you, in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 2, we know that it works. How does it work? It brings him to shame. It causes him to think about his sin. And then we continually admonish him, and it keeps that sin in front of him that he might repent and change his behavior. That's the goal. That's what we're seeking to do. That's why we do it, to save that soul from destruction. Now, brethren, isn't that a worthy thing for us to do? Surely, we're trying to save the souls in the world that are lost by teaching the gospel. Shouldn't we have the same love for a brother who went back into the world and tried to bring him back to the Lord before it's everlastingly too late? Shouldn't that be our goal too? I think so. Now, third, to keep the church pure. This is one of the reasons we withdraw. God wants the church pure. God wants the church to remain pure. Ephesians 5, verse 26. If sin is not corrected, it corrupts the whole church. Isn't that what we just read? Isn't that what we just read? Your glorying is not good. A little leaveneth, leaveneth the whole lump. Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. If we let one person's sins go unchecked, then why don't we let another person's sins go unchecked? If they can get away with it, I can get away with it too. That's what God's trying to stop. He's trying not to get that behavior to continue in others, so it doesn't spread. What happens if you throw a rotten apple in a barrel and you don't get it out of there? What happens to the rest of the apple? They are destroyed. They get rotten just like that one apple. But it starts with one apple. It starts with one apple. One sin that has remained unchecked can permeate the whole body. That's what God says the church can't allow to happen. That's the reason. Keep the church pure, if not corrected, it uncovers. Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. In verse 13, put away the evil from yourself. Now, brethren, I want you to think about something for a minute. Remember in our study of the Old Testament? Why did they take the adulterer out and stone him? Why did they take the rebellious child out and stone him? Why did they take the person that tried to encourage one of their brethren to practice idolatry? Why did they tell him to take him out and stone him? What did God say that they were doing? They were removing the evil from among them. Now, God's not telling us to take anybody out and stone them, but he is saying to remove the evil from us. God wants the church to be pure. If sin is not corrected, it corrupts the whole church, and withdrawing takes away the unfaithful, and last but not least, it causes others to fear. It causes others to stop and think, if I pursue that course, that's what's going to happen to me. It makes them stop and think. And so, we do this for these three reasons, is why we withdraw. Now, I want to answer two arguments in the closing minutes of this lesson. Number one, you can't withdraw from the person who's already withdrawn. Ladies and gentlemen, we have a responsibility to the souls of any person who has placed membership in this church, and we have a responsibility for the welfare of that soul. And if that soul was a member here and left here, and they left there and went into sin, no matter what they do, does not change what we must do. We have to acknowledge that they've left, and we recognize they left, and we must acknowledge the danger that puts into their soul, and we must recognize that we have a responsibility no matter what that person does. The church has a responsibility to that soul. Their reaction is their business. Our reaction is what our responsibility is. And so, they could withdraw, they could leave here. And we've got such a case that we're going to deal with here about someone who just got up and left. That doesn't change our responsibility. And next Sunday, you'll know what I'm talking about when we talk about marriage and divorce and remarriage. Next. What if it's family? What if it's a member of my physical family? Your father. Your mother. Your son, your daughter, your grandson, your brother, your cousin. Does this change my responsibility? Now, brethren, this is an elephant in the room that's not going away, and it's got to be dealt with. Let me begin by using myself. My father was withdrawn from the church in 1974. He has never come back. He is in an unscriptural marriage. He has been out of duty for 36 years. What kind of relationship do I have with my father? Strained. Why? Here's why. He's my father. If my father became sick like he did in 1985 and he about died, I flew from Vegas to Indiana, stood by his bed for 10 days and tried to help him through that, and he got through that. My dad became destitute tomorrow and couldn't take care of himself. Me and Rita would do everything in our power to take care of him for the rest of his life because he's my father. But my father wants me to take a cruise with him. I can't do it. I can't do it. I won't do it. Because you know why? Because I love his soul more than I love my physical relationship with him. Brethren, this is a choice between physical relationship and eternity. And you better think about that. I love my father. And I was accused when I lived in Las Vegas of hating him because I would not do things with him. I can't do things with him because he has been withdrawn from. Now, listen to what I'm going to tell you in just a minute here. Dealing with family. It is emotional. It's not hard when he's not your brother, not your sister, not your son, not your daughter, not your grandson, not your husband, not your wife. It's not difficult to withdraw, but when it is, it becomes very difficult. Because of the emotional ties, it makes it difficult. We must let the Bible, non-emotion, rule. We have to do what the Bible says. We can't allow our emotions to rule us. There are no exceptions given. Let me say this again. There are no exceptions given. Neither text in 1 Corinthians 5 or in 2 Corinthians, Thessalonians 3 give any exception for the family. It says every brother. That's what it says. Now, if family is accepted, why not close friends? If I can exempt my family, why can't I exempt my close friends? And what if you have a small church and everybody's related? What if you have a church of 20 people and everybody's related physically? Well, I guess you can't practice discipline then, can you? No. Here's what turned my mind. Somebody asked me when I preached in Vegas, Keith, why is it different with your father than it is for me as he's my brother? So you know what I did? I began to study. I began to put my nose to the book to find the difference. You know what? I couldn't find one. I couldn't find any difference. I could find responsibilities I had of a son. I have responsibilities of my father as a son, and I can carry that out without socializing with him and without compromising my faith. I can do that. And I've done it on a number of occasions. Now, does that mean that I'm going to have to make judgments? Yes. And people who are in this relationship have to make judgments. I'll give you an illustration. My grandparents, my late grandparents, his mom and dad celebrated their 50th wedding anniversary. And they had a big dinner for them. He was invited. He's their oldest son. Did I not go because he would be there? No, I went. That was for my grandparents. It had nothing to do with him. That was on behalf of my grandparents. I didn't. Have I invited because I ate with him? I didn't eat with him. I ate with the other people there, and I went for my grandparents. I did not invite him. Now, ask me if he comes traveling through to go to Ohio and he comes to Kentucky to our house. Would me and Rita ask him to spend the night? He has never spent the night in my house. And he never will. Does that mean I don't love him? He's living in an unscriptural marriage. I'm going to have them both in my home, sleeping in the bed together, when now I know what they're doing is sinful. Now, brethren, explain that to me. How can I do that? I can't do that. And you know what? My dad would not even ask. Because he knows better. He knows he would never put me in that position. But you know what bothers me about this? Is that the person who's decided to be ungodly makes the evil person the one who does what God tells them to do. How is that right? I'm not the one that walked away from the Lord. I'm not the one that's living in sin. I'm not the one that made that choice. He is. And you know what? You know what Proverbs 13:15 says? The way of the transgressor is hard. Now, do you think that I wouldn't like to go on a cruise with my father? Do you think it brings me any joy that the common things that a lot of you can do with your family that I can't? Do you think that's an easy thing? How bad do you think I want it to be different? I can't make it different. Family obligations are not removed. What if you're husband and wife? Let's say, heaven forbid, that I go off in the deep end and they withdraw from me. Does that mean Rita's got to go to another room and eat? She can't eat with me? No. Because she has obligations to me as a wife. And my spiritual condition doesn't change her responsibility to me as a wife. I have children. If I have a child in my home, and they're 16, 17 years old, and they decide to go off into error. And they decide to leave the church, and the church withdraws from them. Do I kick them out of my house? No. Because I have a responsibility to train them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. They live under my house. I provide food, clothing, and shelter. I have a responsibility that God gave me, and I can't exchange one responsibility for the other responsibility. But brethren, when a child has grown and left home, and he is on his own, he has his own family. That is not the same as a child under your roof. That's different. And you're going to have to make some decisions. And they're not going to be easy. And they have never been easy in my life. Now, my dad will be 80 next year. And I've done some things differently than I did in the past to try to have more time around him. But what I've done in my situation is I don't involve Rita. It's just me. It's just me, because if it's a mistake, it'll be my mistake. I'm trying to do both things. I'm trying to be a son, but I'm also trying... You know, brethren, let me explain something to you. Who is the last hope of ever getting my dad turned around? He's been out of the church for 37 years. He doesn't even remember those people in the church. But when he's around his son, I keep his memory about his spiritual condition. You know what he does every time I leave him? He cries and I cry. Because we both know that what he's doing is wrong. And he knows how I feel about that. And he knows that I do not encourage him to continue that behavior. What if I just give in? It's been all these years. Now, I'm gonna be honest about this. His brothers and sisters have taken a different approach. His brother and sister are both members of the church. He comes through Arkansas on his way to Florida. They have him stay with them for 2 weeks. I think that's wrong. I told my uncle I think that's wrong. I believe they are not using the influence that they could to keep his spiritual condition in front of him. They're just, you know what their answer is? Here's what their answer is. Well, he's already made his decision, and this is all the time I can spend with him, so I want to spend it with him now. Brethren, what you better think about is you may spend a lot more time with him than you think. If you compromise your faith in order to contain and maintain a physical relationship, you may spend more time with him than you'd like. You need to think about that. Brethren, I want my dad to repent. I'm not going to get him to repent, to accept the condition he's living in and how he's living. That's not going to bring about his repentance. An elder in the church in Las Vegas said, well, it ain't working, Keith. He's not changing. That's his decision. That doesn't mean God's way doesn't work. That doesn't mean God's way doesn't work. Because he has free will. He can discern to do whatever he wants. A father that won't provide for his own is worse than an infidel. You can't pit one command against another. Now, some want to stretch the logic to exempt independent family members and extended family. If I can keep company with some, why can't I do it with aunts, uncles, cousins, second cousins? Where are you going to draw the line? Where are you going to draw the line, brethren? When you begin to exempt certain family members, you're going to have to include all of them. Hard as it is, it just may bring one to repentance. And you know what? We must make some personal judgments. And I allow people in situations where it involves their family to make personal judgments. But brethren, I want to be very upright and upfront with you about this. If I believe that your actions compromise the truth, I'm going to come and talk to you about it. If I believe that your actions compromise the truth and put your soul in danger, I'm going to come and tell you about it. Because you know what? Because I love your soul. But you will have to make some judgments. I can't make them for you. And some of you are going to have to do this, and I understand, and it pains me, believe me. I've lived with this all my life. It pains me. It's a struggle. I struggle with it every day of my life. I understand. But brethren, I have made the decision in my life that I'm not going to compromise the physical over the spiritual. I've made that decision, and I'm going to try to live faithful to it. Withdrawing is not easy when it involves a family member. It changes everything. Family get together. You don't even want to know. What do you do at Christmas? What do you do at Thanksgiving? What do you do? It's difficult. It's difficult, brethren. I understand it's difficult. But brethren, all I'm asking you to do is if it's an exception, show me in the Bible. Because it's my father, it's my mother, it's my son, it's my daughter, it's my brother, it's my sister, it's my grandparents, it's my grandson, my granddaughter. Show me in the Bible where he makes a difference. And I will accept it. I've looked for years. I have not found it. If you found it, you would be my dear friend if you pointed it out to me. If you could show me in the scripture where I don't compromise my faith, I'll be eternally grateful and change the way that I treat the relationship I have with my dad. Rather than the truth, not hard to do when it's convenient. But it's really hard to do when it's inconvenient. But that's where your faith comes in. And so, In the near future, we're going to have to practice church discipline here. We're going to have to clean our spiritual house. And we're going to have to deal with some. I've been trying to contact some of these people for 4 months, and they've been ignoring me on every turn. That tells me one thing. They have no intention of repenting. And if they won't repent, where does that put me? And the bigger question is, where does that put us? What do we do if we love their soul and if we're going to be faithful to what God tells us to do? What will we do? We'll have to carry out God's plan. Now, I know there's been a long passage of time, and that's troubling because it makes what we have to do, I think, less effective than it could have been. But needless to be, I can't undo the past. But I know what we have to do in the future. I know if we're going to follow God's pattern, what we must do. And brethren, it won't be easy. But if we love their soul, and we love God, and we love the truth, then our course is pretty clear. If you have any questions concerning the things that you heard today, I'll be happy to come and talk with you about them. I've tried to be thorough, I've tried to be fair. And I tried to answer all the things that I know that will come up. My hope and my prayer is that God will be long-suffering. And God will give these men and women time to reevaluate their position and to repent before it's everlastingly too late. Tonight, we'll talk about what repentance demands. In order for that to happen, repentance must take place. What does the Bible say about repentance? We'll talk about that tonight. If you're here and you're not a child of God, we don't want to close this service without giving you an opportunity to render obedience to the gospel. Hearing the word of God, believing it, repenting of your sin, confessing his name before men, and submitting to baptism to contact the blood of Christ, that you might be washed, justified, sanctified, cleansed, and might arise to walk in newness of life, according to Romans chapter 6, verse 3 and 4. And after you have done that, you must live a life faithful to God. And if you haven't, and if you've wandered back into sin and you've left the fold of safety, then you need to repent. You need to turn away from the sin. You need to pray and you need to ask and seek God's forgiveness. Isn't that what we've been talking about in Daniel? Isn't that what Daniel is petitioning God to do, is to forgive them of their sin? But in order to do that, one man must repent. If we can help you in either way this morning, we bid you to come forward as together we stand as we sing.